you don't know where to find it, it's very easy. Go to the New Testament and turn to the left. It's the last book of the Old Testament. Just turn right over there. And I'm very excited to start this short little series on Malachi. I think it's, at least in my experience, it's one book that, one Old Testament book that many Christians can at least tell you a little bit about, because I think most of us have probably heard, even if we've never been all the way through the book, but we've probably heard at least a couple of sermons on Malachi chapter 3 about robbing God with your tithes, right? It's just a favorite passage that pastors like to go to sometimes to go ahead and try and guilt people into giving a little bit more money to the church. Let's just be honest, that's something that pastors do. But I have good news this morning, and it's that there is more to Malachi than just the Lord's judgment on people who don't tithe. There is actually some really, really good news in here. It's a challenging book, yes, but I think what it also does is it helps us to see the character of God and how the character of God brings hope to his people, even as the Lord calls us out of our unfaithfulness, calls us back to faithfulness toward him. And so before we get into the book this morning, I want to just put it in its historical context. It's very important that we know what's going on at this time in history, in the Bible especially. And some of you may remember the sermon series that we did last year on Nehemiah. And Malachi, the events of Malachi, take place around roughly the same time as Nehemiah. And so the time period that we're dealing with here, it's roughly 500, 400 B.C. You may remember God had warned his people for many, many years that they didn't turn around, that he would judge them. And then in 586, Jerusalem, the big main city, right, where the glory of God resided, it was ransacked. The people were taken captive out of that land, and they were taken to Babylon. And you remember they destroyed the temple. It was bad. It was the Lord's judgment against his people. But then 50 years later, Cyrus the Great, king of Persia, he issues a decree that the Israelites can come back from Babylon, they can go back to Israel, and they can begin to rebuild their city and rebuild their temple. And that's God's grace towards his people in not judging them forever, but in offering them forgiveness and a new hope. And so the book of Ezra and Nehemiah as well, it details how the people come back into the land and they begin the process of rebuilding the temple, being restored to right relationship with the Lord. And then you fast forward another 50 years or so from that first return from exile, and you have here in Malachi. And so God's people are back in Jerusalem. The temple, the glory of God, it's been rebuilt, it seems, at this point. And it sort of looks like everything that the prophets were telling them about God's grace, about a new covenant, about how he would restore his people, that all of these things are finally coming to pass. That he's going to put this new covenant. There's going to be a Messiah coming. It seems like that's happening. But at the same time, the people are still waiting. It still hasn't actually happened. And so they're living in this period where they're waiting for the promises of God to be realized. And what we're going to see is that apparently things have been pretty rough for the Israelites during this waiting period. They weren't going too great. Yes, they're back in their land. The temple has been rebuilt. It seems good, but at the same time, they were still a small people. They had a very small army. Meanwhile, their enemies, the other countries around them, had very big armies, and they weren't afraid to invade. They weren't afraid to show off their military power. They were just kind of messing with the Israelites. And so the Israelites are feeling this tension, and you can just, I think, imagine what they're feeling. This tension of being told for so many hundreds and thousands of years now, you are the Lord's chosen people. He has set his favor. His eyes are on you. He loves you very, very much. But at the same time, looking around them at their circumstances and wondering, where is the love of the Lord? I don't see that, because it seems like all the other nations around us, those are the ones that are prospering. While we suffer here in famine. Our children don't have enough food. Our crops are not growing. They're looking at their temple and they're saying, this is not the first temple that we built. This one's it's fine, but the first temple, Solomon's temple, this was glorious and beautiful, and now our temple now just seems so much lesser. And they feel like God's glory isn't really with them anymore. They wonder, is he really pleased with them? Is he still their God? So some of the promises had come to pass, some of them hadn't. And I wonder, how do you think God's people were handling this? What do we know about the people of God and the story told all throughout the Bible? How do you think they handled this? Do you think it was pretty much just business as usual? Do you think they outright rejected the Lord? How would God's people respond to something like this? Well, if you've read the Bible, if you know anything about the nature of the human heart, you know, I'm sure, probably what they did. They didn't really quit going to the temple. They didn't really stay faithful. They pretty much just kept doing what they were always doing, but they did it without a heart for worship. They showed up Sunday after Sunday. Of course, it wouldn't have actually been Sunday, but speaking in some sense as believers, right? They would show up like us Sunday after Sunday, maybe throw a few bucks in the offering plate, sing a few songs, listen to the sermon, pray, ask for forgiveness, go back out throughout the week, do the same thing they did the week before, come back the next Sunday. All right, we'll sing a few songs, I'll put some money in the offering plate, I'll listen to the sermon, I'll pray real quick, maybe shake a few hands, head out, do the same thing, come back the next week. You see, it's this drudgery. That's what the people of God were falling into here. It was drudgery. It was, in some sense, we're not going to like reject you, God. We're not going to go off and start worshiping all these other gods of the other nations. We'll show up at the temple. We'll do all the stuff, whatever, the laws, yada, yada. Yeah, well, that's fine. But they didn't care about it. Their heart wasn't in it. There wasn't any passion, any real desire in their worship. It was just going through the motions. And maybe you've been there before. Maybe that's where you're at right now. Maybe it's just the, man, I show up every week because that's just what I do as a Christian, right? You go to church. If you feel like it or you don't feel like it, you just go. And in some sense, that's true, sure. But at the same time, God desires that our worship would be passionate. It would be heartfelt. It would be a response to what we feel towards him and how he feels towards us. It would be a response to his love, and because we know his love, we respond in love, true love, and praise and worship towards him. But sometimes we fall into this rut where we're not there. We are complacent, and it seems like the things of God just aren't as beautiful, they aren't as attractive, they aren't as good as all the other things that occupy our time throughout the week. And so if that's where we're at, we need to hear this word from Malachi. We need to hear this word about complacency. It's going to be a big theme throughout the book. It'll shake us up. It'll confront us in the ways we've grown dull towards God and his law. But it's going to also encourage us because it will point us back to the covenant that the Lord has made with his people. A covenant. That's a big thing we're going to see. A covenant. Not a contract. Not a you do this. And then I'll do this for you, but a covenant. I love you, says the Lord. That's really the focus of our study this morning. These first five verses, Malachi opens his word to God's people, I think very interestingly, with a reminder of the love of the Lord. And so let's read these first five verses here this morning. Malachi writes, "The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel." Well, if you've ever raised a child at some point, you've had to correct them, I'm sure. You've had to correct something about their behavior. And I think you learn a lot about a child's behavior based on the way that they respond to correction. You know, as parents, you You try to be patient, try to be long-suffering with them, but, you know, you walk into the room and you see that it still hasn't been cleaned. You see that they are abusing their TV privileges, or maybe they're talking back to you, you know, with the wrong attitude. They're not being respectful at all, and you can only take so much before at some point, you know, you got to have a little chat, right? And so, you know, you sit down at the dinner table and you say, you know, look, your father and I, based on your recent behavior, we have to bring some punishments against you. We've decided to ground you because of your disobedient behavior lately. Now, there's this funny thing that kids do sometimes, though, and we're all guilty of it, but especially kids, because kids try and see, I think, how much they can get away with. But kids do this funny thing where they try and play dumb sometimes. You know what I mean? And so the kid sometimes, I know I did this, this is why I'm saying this. I know sometimes a kid will respond and say, wait, what did I do? Hold on, how have I been how did I disrespect you? How have I been disobedient towards you? No, say, like, what are you talking about? It's almost like they want you to, like, get your lawyer there and, you know, like, I'm not going to speak with you. I have rights, right? You know, like, I want you to get this in writing, and then your lawyer, meet with my lawyer, we'll go over the grievances, but, like, you're not going to bring any charges against me as an American citizen. I have certain rights here. I need you to explain to me how I've been disobedient, knowing full well the whole time how they have been disobedient, right? We think that playing dumb might work. It's amazing how much we can just try and ignore evidence against this. Or maybe we claim that it's not really that bad. Try and defend ourselves, right? And what we see in Malachi, you're going to see this pattern over and over. And what it's going to be is that through his prophet Malachi, the Lord will voice an accusation against his people. He's going to say something very much like that. You have been disobedient, says the Lord. And then Malachi anticipates the people's response. It's not actually what they voice with their lips, but it's what they're saying with their lives. Most of the time, the response of the people is, Lord, how have we been disobedient? Really, how have we not loved you? How have we rebelled against you? What are you talking about? Much like children do with their parents, much like we often do whenever someone accuses us of something. We'll see this response over and over, and then you'll see God's evidence of his people's sin. He will elaborate on the charge, saying, well, this is exactly how you've been disobedient. This is exactly how you've sinned against me. You see here that God comes to his children as a loving father, but they didn't see how they'd done anything wrong. They didn't receive his rebuke because they didn't really think that they were all that bad. And what you'll see is that Malachi, he doesn't take it easy on Israel. He calls them out very bluntly for their sin, but then he also points them back to the covenant, points them back to the love that God has for them, and he calls them to be faithful to that covenant. And so as I said, there's something significant here, I think, about the Lord's first word to his people. Because his first word to his people is not the kind of charge that you would think. You would think it would be, Israel, you haven't cleaned your room. Israel, you've been watching too much TV, that sort of thing, right? But the first thing that he brings up to them is, Israel, here's my charge. Here's my accusation. I have loved you. The first thing they're going to argue about is this. Does God really love us? That's the first dispute. Does God really love us? It's not about polluted offerings or rampant divorce or failure to tithe. We'll get to all that stuff later. The very first thing that God is concerned with his people is, do you believe me when I tell you that I love you? You trust that. Isn't that amazing? With all the impurity, the first thing that God sees among his people is a love problem. They didn't believe that God really loved them. They doubted his favor. They doubted whether or not he was still on their side, whether or not he was still committed to them. Right? They look around at their circumstances. They look at the fact that they are surrounded by their enemies, that they don't have enough food, that their temple is not as beautiful and as glorious anymore. And they wonder, this God that people tell us about, is he really for us? Does he really love us? What's with all these promises that we've heard? Where is he? And how often have we experienced something like that? You know, you go through a particularly difficult season. Maybe it's trouble in your relationships. Maybe it's financial strain. That can be a big one. Maybe it's just repeatedly falling into sin, having trouble fighting against temptation and impurity. You look around, at some point you start telling yourself a different story about God and a different story about the gospel. Start telling yourself a story about a God who isn't really pleased with you, who doesn't really love you, or who will love you as long as you start picking up your end of the bargain. Remember, this goes back to what we said about a contract versus a covenant. In a contract, you have to keep your end of the bargain. You have to be faithful. You have to hold up to your personal obligations. And if you can't do that, the contract is ripped up. It's over. But a covenant, the covenant that the Lord has made with his people, is one-sided. It is unilateral. It is the Lord coming to his people and saying, I'm entering into this covenant with you because of my love, not because of your love, because of my love. How often do we start telling ourselves a different story about the Lord, a different story about what it means, what it takes to please the Lord? Do you recognize that every other major world religion tells us that kind of story about their deity? Tell a story of a god or gods, goddesses who offer rewards for obedience. And so in Islam, you can't ever really be sure where you stand with Allah. You don't ever really know if you will inherit eternal life or not. The best thing you can do is just try and be good and hope that at the end of your life, the scale will balance out, that you will have more good than bad, and that Allah will be pleased with you and he will admit you into paradise. In Hinduism, your actions in your prior life determine your fate in the next life, in reincarnation. The only way you can ever hope to break the cycle, the struggle of suffering through multiple reincarnations, is to one day find balance, to achieve unity and freedom from those things. And if you can finally work yourself up enough to achieve that sort of balance, then you can actually be freed from all of that. But it's only by your own efforts. In Mormonism and in Catholicism, God takes into account your faith and your works. It's not just faith, it's not just works, it is your faith. That's what gets you in the door with God. And then after that, what really gets you in God's good graces is, do you honor him? Do you please him by the way that you live? Are you doing enough good things? Are you obeying enough commandments? And if you can just obey enough, if you can just be a good enough little boy or girl, then God will love you. But again, how do you ever know where you really stand with him? How can you ever be confident? How good is good enough? That's the question that leaves us asking. But biblical Christianity tells the story of a God whose love comes first, of a God who looks at you and he sets his affection on you, his people, even when we didn't know him, even when we didn't love him, even when we didn't want anything to do with him. Every other major religion says, I obey, therefore I am accepted. But Christianity says, I am accepted, therefore I obey. Even among God's people, though, we can be so prone to cynicism. We can doubt the Lord's love. I'm one of those people that I think needs to see it to believe it. I need to see some kind of evidence before I'm going to believe something. I kind of live by that mantra so often. If it sounds too good to be true, it probably is, right? It's probably not true. It's that whole idea of if it sounds like it's too good, there's no such thing, you know. There can't really be that kind of goodness. There's got to be a catch somewhere. If you read down to the fine print, you'll notice where the real catch is here, right? And I'm probably the last person that you will ever hear about falling prey to one of those ads about you can make $200,000 a week working 20 hours a week from home, right? Like, I'm never going to fall for that thing because I look at it and I'm just like, that doesn't sound right. That you don't get anything that good. That's not the way that life works. No, I'm not going to fall for that. But you got to throw that out the window when it comes to God. That whole, if it sounds too good to be true, it probably is, that doesn't apply when it comes to the Lord's love. If it sounds too good to be true, the message of the gospel of a God who loves you, even when you didn't love him, if that sounds too good to be true, well, I'm sorry, it is. I don't know what else to tell you. Grace kills our cynicism. It laughs at our doubts. It laughs at all of our uncertainties about whether or not this story, the gospel story, could really be true. And it says, what are you so afraid of? What about this is so scary or it doesn't make sense to you? This is the word of the Lord, and God says, I love you. I have loved you, my people. It's the message to the people of Malachi here. It doesn't play by our rules. No, grace doesn't. You know, we start with, you're nice to me, you're fun to be around, you offer me things, I gain something from you. Okay, in response to that now, I love you. Will you be my friend? Will we enter into this partnership together? That's the way our relationships work. But God's relationship with his people starts with this, I love you. That's it. I love you. Not a, I love you, now respond with, you know, you better do all of this. I mean, I love you. I've looked down at you and I see that you are a pretty good person. Therefore, I'm going to choose you to be in Christ. That's not the way it works. God's love starts with something in the heart of God. I don't understand it. I don't think any of us ever can, but it starts with something in the heart of God that drives him to love his people with an unfading and everlasting and almost unexplainable kind of love. So often we'll look at God and we'll say, what about my past? God says, I love you. You say, what about, you know, my life is a total wreck right now. God says, I love you. I want to know you. I've sent my son to die for you. That's the kind of love that we're talking about here. But do you see the skepticism, the doubting here in Malachi? These people, if you look here at verse 2, they can't take God at his word. They say, how have you loved us? They look at their enemies, seem to be prospering, and they look at their lives, and they seem to be fluttering, and they say, this is how our God loves us? This is the God the prophets have told us about. This is the God that I read about in Scripture. Where are the promises of the Lord? Where is his love in our lives? Because if he loved us, we would have lots of money. We would have no enemies. We wouldn't have any kind of suffering. So where is the love of this God? I think, oh, he must love the Edomites and the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Persians and all these other people around us more than he loves us, because of our circumstances, because of what we see around us, and especially the way that we feel right now. That struggle is voiced all throughout the Bible. The struggle of, well, if God really does love me, then what's going on in my life right now, and why doesn't it look like he loves me? Job questions God about it. All right, that's what the whole book is all about. Suffering and yet being loved by the Lord. How does that make sense? Job answers that. Jeremiah asks the Lord why the way of the wicked prospers. How many times have we, maybe you voiced it to God, or maybe you just thought it in your own heart, God, why do good people suffer, but bad people prosper? If you supposedly love your people, if you love us, then how come my life is such a wreck? Psalm 73, Asaph, he envies the prosperity of the wicked, but then in the end, he recognizes that God truly is good to Israel. But man, it can be tough to look around us and to see the people that we know, our friends or family or neighbors, whoever it may be. Maybe you read about like celebrities, and you know these are people that have outright rejected the Lord. They are not honoring him. They are rebelling against him. They say, I want nothing to do with him. But you look and you see, it seems like they've got a nice house. It seems like their family's all together. They're not being ravaged by sickness, by cancer. they're not getting hit with divorce. They're not struggling with all this stuff that I'm struggling with. And so, Lord, this doesn't make sense. This doesn't seem to add up here. So what do you do when you begin to doubt God's love? How do you respond? I think you have to focus on the character of God. When you doubt his love, you don't wait until you feel loved again. You don't wait until it feels like, I think God is loving me now. You don't wait until your circumstances get better. You have to go to something concrete that you can anchor yourself to, something real that you can trust. You got to go to evidence. And Malachi points his people to evidence here. Look again in verse 2. How have you loved us? Is the question. And God responds, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. So he reminds his people of an illustration of the love of the Lord from the lives of Jacob and Esau. And if you remember this story, Jacob and Esau, two sons of Isaac, and you remember that Esau was the firstborn son. He's entitled to all of the blessings of being the firstborn, everything that comes from that. But Jacob tricks Esau, actually he gets Esau one day to give him his blessing, all because Esau wanted a cup of stew, right? Sold his birthright for some soup. But Jacob wasn't confident that that arrangement was actually going to work whenever it came time to give the blessing, and so he, along with his mother, devised a plan to secure the blessing. So he dresses up like his brother Esau, and he tricks his father Isaac into giving him the blessing. The Bible tells us, though, that there was something much bigger going on with Jacob and Esau, and it was that they actually represented two different nations. Sometime after this, the Lord would come to Jacob, and he would say, I'm renaming you. Your name now is Israel. You'll be the father of a nation of Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel come from this one man, Jacob. And then he looks at Esau, and he says, you will be the father of the Edomites. And the Edomites were people that were constantly warring with Israel. Even in this day, they're still warring, fighting against Israel. And so the story of Jacob and Esau is much bigger than just these two brothers that live, but it's the story of one nation and another nation. And God points back to that story here to illustrate something about the nature of his love, something about his character even. He says, I have loved Jacob and I have hated Esau. So in other words, God loved Israel, but he hated Edom. And I think that makes us feel a little bit uncomfortable because it's not easy to hear or to read about the Lord hating something. We think about him as purely a God of love, one who would never hate. I think, though, what's important to remember here is that you remember in Luke 14 when Jesus talked actually about love and hate as well. And he said that if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, was Jesus actually telling us here that we need to actively hate our parents, hate our family, rebel against them, reject them, torture them with hatred? No, he's not saying hate them as our enemy, but he's using it as a term of comparison. He's saying, in comparison to your love for the Lord, it should feel like you almost hate everything else because you were so zealously devoted to the Lord. You love him so much that it's like everything else in your life, it's a clear, clear second. Again, there's no competition for your love in your heart. And so the Lord's point here, I think, it's metaphorical once again. In Malachi, the point is that he has chosen Israel above all other nations. And even though it may not be evident right now, he says, know that their destruction is coming. He says here, notice in verse 4, Edom may build. They may build. They may grow. They may prosper. But what? I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country, the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. He tells him, his day is coming. Your own eyes shall see this. You shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Once again, their prosperity is not going to last forever. They're going to face judgment. Just because it seems like all the other nations are prospering more than Israel at this point, don't lose hope. God hasn't forgotten about you. That's what Malachi's message is here. But I think to really understand this passage, we have to consider how Paul uses it to make a larger point about God's love in Romans 9. If you'll turn over there very quickly. Romans 9, we'll read verses 6 through 16. And Paul writes, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, 'About this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son.' And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.' So what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." So Paul uses the story of Jacob and Esau, much like Malachi did here, to point out something about the nature of God's love. He says God doesn't look at our heart, he doesn't look at our actions and see anything good in us. He doesn't look at the fact that we would one day believe in him and then decide to love us, to choose us in Christ. He looks at you and he says, "I love you. I set my affection on you. I love you," the Lord says. I don't know if you caught this from the story of Jacob and Esau or not, but Jacob was not a good person. To be the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, to be the one through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed, this was not the person you would pick, I guarantee you. He was a swindler. He tricked his own family just to get his own way, to get a better blessing. He was very selfish. But what happened when the love of the Lord came to him? Again, God didn't look at him and say, "Jacob, if you change, I will love you. Jacob, if you get your life together, I will love you. Jacob, if you do enough good things, I will love you." He says, "I love you. I hate Esau." And that may make us uncomfortable. I know. It feels a little bit uncomfortable to hear about the Lord choosing one and not choosing the other. And that's tough. That's one of the toughest things, I think, in the Bible to hear and to believe. And I don't even fully understand everything that goes on in the heart of God with all of that. It's tough. But at the same time, it's comforting. Because what could it change about your life if you knew that the love of the Lord for you is not dependent on your own works? That it comes completely outside of you. The gospel, Christianity, it's the only religion in the world that tells you that. There is no other religion in the world that points us to a hope completely foreign to us, completely outside of us. Our salvation has zero to do with anything that we ever accomplish for the Lord, anything that we ever have to offer him. It is by grace through faith, Ephesians says. It is not by our own works, so that no one can boast. We have nothing to boast about before God. We have nothing to point to and to say, "God, I am a Christian today because I was smarter than everyone else to choose you. I was better than everyone else to clean my life up. And those other people out there don't follow you. They have rebelled against you because they aren't as good as I am." Christianity, the gospel, it humbles us. Brings us to our knees. It puts us in the dirt. It says we are nothing, but he is everything. When did the Lord choose us in Christ? It says before we were even born in Ephesians 1. Before the foundation of the world. Before God created the world, that's whenever he chose to love you in Christ. That's when he made the decision, you will be my child, I will love you, I will enter into a covenant with you, a binding agreement with you to set my love, my affection on you forevermore, for all eternity. If you recognize what the Bible teaches about God's love for us, it means that you don't have to worry about his love whenever you don't feel loved. Because his love was never dependent on your feelings. It means you don't have to wonder if God will still love you if you make the biggest mistake that you've ever made. Because his love was never dependent on you doing enough good things, on you not messing up. That was never the terms of this agreement. It means you don't have to wonder if God will still love you if your life is falling apart around you, because God never said, come to me, all who have their life together. All who got their act cleaned up. He said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. And if that's you, if you feel unloved, if you wonder, how could God ever forgive me? How could he ever love me? How could that message ever be true? It sounds too good. I don't know if I can believe in a God like that. It's true. That's the God of the Bible. I have loved you, says the Lord. I have loved you, says the Lord. Over against all of our doubts, over against all of our pessimism, over against all of our cynicism, God says, I love you. Zephaniah 3:17 says, the Lord rejoices over you with singing. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Sometimes whenever we're really struggling with sin, whenever we are feeling really, really down and unlovable, we just need to hear verses like that. We need to know that the Lord rejoices over us with singing. Is that the God you believe in? Is that the God you know from the Bible? Because that is the God of the Bible. A God who looks at you and says, in Christ, you are loved, you are accepted. Again, not because of anything we've done. Why is the Lord pleased with us as believers? It is because he is pleased with his own Son, who died, who was buried, who was resurrected, taking the punishment for our sins so that we could be forgiven and brought to right standing with the Lord. And what that means then is that in order for God to not love you anymore, in order for you to be rejected from him, he would have to reject his very own Son. That's what it means that we're united to him. The only way you could ever be cast out from his love is if he were to somehow cast out his own Son. And we know that can't ever happen. And so there's no reason. We can have great assurance, confident assurance of the love of God for us in Christ Jesus. The Lord will rejoice over you with singing. He loves you that much. He does. Let's pray. Father, this is a message that is admittedly hard to believe. If we're honest with ourselves, we know that we are not a lovable people. We are hardly faithful. We are hardly true to you. We seek after so many other devices, so many other things that would please us. How rarely do we live to please and to honor you. Yeah, we recognize this morning that if our salvation, if our standing with you is dependent on our own works, we would be ruined. We would all die, and we would all spend eternity apart from you. But praise your great love, Lord, that you have chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. your love would go so far as to send your Son to die for us, to unite us with him. What great hope that brings us as your people this morning. I pray that you will comfort your people with these truths. I pray that you will bring us to a greater assurance of our standing before you. Lord, I pray for those here that do not know this love, those that are not in Christ. I pray that you will bring conviction. I pray that you will reveal your love to them this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, the invitation this morning is very simple. If you're